sister in charge of the book room this evening if she could give me a book to bring up and share again with you Marion's story, because there are friends here this evening who are not here this morning, but she told me they've all gone already. But she has a list, and other books are on order. So if you would like a real insight into the Dominican Republic, I urge you to buy that little book, God's Miracles to Marion. It will be a blessing in your life, and you'll probably pass it on to others, and it will be a blessing to them. A good friend here tonight said this evening to me that when I mentioned the book this morning, he wanted to stand up and tell all of you what a blessing it had been in his life. So remember, God's Miracles to Marion. Speak with the lady in the bookstore, and I'm sure she will get it for you. This morning we went to the city of Smyrna, and this evening we would like just very briefly to look into the eternal state and see what God has in store for those who belong to His Son, the Lord Jesus. We're going to do this by going back to Revelation chapter 2, and this time we'll just read the last two verses. Revelation 2 verses 10 and 11, the last two verses in the letter to the church in Smyrna. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have affliction, tribulation, 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. As we go into those two verses this evening, let me precede our comments on them by reminding you that the Lord Jesus knew exactly what was happening in the city of Smyrna. He was with them. He knew all about it. It reminds you of the words of the Lord Jesus to Saul of Tarsus outside of Damascus, when on the ground in that great display of divine glory that shone round about Paul, he looked up and he saw this person. He did not know who it was. But the person spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He must have wondered what in all the world this meant. He was persecuting men and women in Jerusalem, in Judea, and sometimes even in foreign cities. Here is someone in the midst of the divine glory. And he's saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Of course, he learned afterwards exactly what that meant. No one can touch one of God's children without the Lord Jesus knowing all about it. He feels it in his heart. He feels it in his emotions. We belong to him. We are members of his body. And what was going on in Smyrna, it was understood by the Lord Jesus. The afflictions, the persecutions, the poverty. Leon Morris, one of the great evangelical writers of our generation, said in connection with tribulation, afflictions, it is the burden that crushes. We don't know much about it in our society in North America. We've read the stories of men and women, and looking on, it is like a burden that crushes them. And many of them, so many that we're not sure how many, eventually died at the hands of those who were persecuting the Christian church. It was like a burden that crushes. It does not always end in death. There are things that happen. You lose your friends in certain places. You're ostracized in society. You may have had a lot of friends and you became a Christian. They don't want anything to do with you anymore. And you are isolated. You can lose your employment. You can lose advancement in your place of employment. That even happens in this present time in certain parts of the world. But if you go back to Smyrna, imagine you're a young man there. and you've got a good job in a trade, and you like the work that you're doing. And one day you hear the gospel, and you make a commitment to the Lord Jesus. And your boss finds out about it. He might dismiss you right on the spot. Or he might let you go on working, but he'll never open any doors for advancement. Why? Because you're a Christian. You can lose your possessions by force. We know many stories of the Jewish communities in Europe, especially between the two world wars, but in other times also, when through mob violence, they lost their possessions. Their homes were looted. And these are stories that sadden us, but let us not forget that in many times in the history of the Christian church, Christians have gone through situations like that. Just because they were Christians, they lost everything. In my lifetime in the Soviet Union, how many bright, intelligent young people who knew the Lord Jesus and loved Him, and the doors of the university were shut in their faces. And they were never allowed to go on into higher education. In a sense, then, Morris is right. It's like a burden that crushes. And yet, under that burden, God's people triumph. And in the Lord, they go on and they witness in spite of all that's happening round about them. But I would like to digress for a moment. Some of you here this evening have never really suffered persecution. But there are other burdens in life that seem to crush us. Ill health can be one. Problems in our families can be another. How many mothers and fathers spend sleepless hours at night thinking of their children, all the plans they had for them, what they wanted them to be in the Lord, and they've never seen that realized. And outwardly, you might not know it, but inwardly, emotionally, they feel they have been crushed by that burden. I have friends, as you have friends, and their loved ones are seriously ill, and they carry this burden day after day after day. I will never forget that two of the elders in the church in which I grew up in Vancouver, in their old age, in both cases, the wife became seriously ill. Alzheimer's was part of the trouble. I will never forget the faithfulness of those men, an example to those of us who were younger of how strong love can be in the most difficult circumstances. So whether you're being persecuted or whether because of other things that come into your lives, it is very comforting to know that the Lord Jesus is aware of all that we experience. He went through it Himself when He was here in the world. Peter tells us when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. And it's good to meet a man and a woman, whether under persecution or other adversity, with that confidence in God, they commend the whole matter to God. They don't know the reason why, but they know that God will support them and that eventually in the Lord Jesus, they will triumph. Now listen to the Lord Jesus, because in that type of a setting, He says a very remarkable thing. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, verse 9, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It's a little gem right in the midst of a verse that's filled with all of the sorrow and the troubles and the threats of persecution and other things, and right in the middle, but you are rich. I speak very kindly tonight. I'm looking at an audience. And if you were 90% of the population in the Dominican Republic, if you lived down there and were part of that 90% of our population, and they looked up and they saw you tonight, they would say, you are really wealthy people. One of the books that I read 2 or 3 years ago that deeply moved me was The City of Joy, a look into the poor, poor areas of the city of Calcutta, India. I've never been there, but I will never forget that book and the way people live. And I think of Christians down through the last 2,000 years who have suffered for the Lord Jesus. They've lost their health. They've lost their possessions. Sometimes they've lost their partners in life. And in a situation like that, the Lord Jesus says, but you are rich. I remember years ago, I'm embarrassed to talk about this evening, Grace and I looked at each other and we did not know where our next meal would come from. And you go through those happy, embarrassing moments when God does the unexpected. We went to church that night, and a Dominican lady said to Grace, I was in the market this morning, and I saw some potatoes, and it said they were from Canada. And I know you're Canadian, so I bought you some potatoes today. She said, I hope you won't be embarrassed. Grace could hardly speak. But God knows and understands. Some of us know what it is not to have even the basic things you need to keep life going. And in a situation like that, the Lord Jesus says, but you are rich. Let me share with you tonight verses that perhaps we don't read very often in our society today. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You don't have tonight to go out and give away everything you have, as Anthony did, one of the first great desert fathers. The real issue is, where is our vital, real treasure? I have just received the biography of John Lang, Sir John Lang, a great man from what we call the old country, who died just a few years ago, and who created a tremendous empire in the construction business, international in scope. Even in Vancouver, Canada, they worked there and put up some of the great buildings of that city. But if you know anything about Sir John Lang, who came from our church circles in the old country, he was a man whose treasure was in heaven. There wasn't a doubt about that. Everything else in his life existed under that treasure and was administered for the glory of God. James tells us, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Again, I urge you to read Christian history, and you'll find out that the great majority of Christians have come from the masses of poor people. And they belong to him. And James is telling us they are rich. You wouldn't believe it to look at them. One word from Paul. He says poor. Now there, that's materially. There were times when Paul didn't have anything. Poor, yet making many rich. Not materially, but spiritually. And having nothing materially, and yet possessing everything spiritually. It's something we must capture, and it's probably very important for people our age today. For whatever you have will soon be left in this world, and you will move into another dimension of existence where the things of this world have very little importance. I'm going to share with you two thoughts. I just take them right from the writings of Paul. These are verses that you know, I'm sure you've read 100 times. But listen to them tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, God didn't look at you and say, now, I'll test him. If he behaves himself, if he moves forward, then I'll bless him some more. In the meantime, at the beginning, I'll just give him a little blessing. No, when you said yes to God's Son, and you welcomed the Lord Jesus into your heart, God opened his heart, and he showered on you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You may not know it, but forever, you are unbelievably wealthy in the spiritual sense. Every blessing has been showered on you. If I was to say that in the Dominican Republic, in certain areas, I could have a friend come up to me after the service and say, Jim, did you notice the adjective in there? Every spiritual blessing. And when you're not sure where your next meal is coming from, sometimes it doesn't seem to hit you the way it should. Listen to these words from Paul. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And the adjective spiritual is not there. Colossians, all things were made in him, within the sphere of his dominion and glory. All things were made through him. He is the agent in creation. And then Paul writes, and all things were made for him. And that term, all things, is one of Paul's synonyms for cosmos. Now he tells us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What belongs to Christ by right, he in grace shares with you forever. He was right when he spoke to the church in Smyrna, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the poverty, in spite of the hardship. He said, but you are rich. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus, it comes to us as a comfort. Now, he's going to take the veil. He's going to move it. He's going to let you look beyond this world into that next world. And he says to those in that church, I will give you the crown of life. Now to the church in Ephesus, the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the second letter. Now I will give you the crown of life. So I ask the question, is there a difference between the tree of life and the crown of life? And if there is, what is the difference? We suggested last night that the tree of life stands in the New Jerusalem, the paradise of God, and it is the symbol of that ongoing spiritual development in which we will grow forever in the glory of God. It staggers the imagination. That's when the whole purposes that God had in mind when he created the human race will be brought to beautiful fulfillment. The tree of life is the symbol of that. The crown of life to this church could very well be the symbol of prestige, of recognition, of honor, of power, and of glory that belongs to eternal life. It's a crown of life. If you wonder about this life, in the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul tells us that God gave us life together with Christ. The life that you have today is the very life of Christ, which has been given to you in grace. It's not a lower state of life. It is life together with Christ. It's eternal life, not just in the sense of duration, but the quality of life. It's life that comes from eternity. It is life that is filled with vitality, with beauty, with creativity. It goes on forever and ever. Now here, they will be given the crown of life. Where does the word crown come from? What's the background? Could come from the famous sports that were celebrated every year in Smyrna. And as you know, the winners were given a crown of green leaves. Very simple, but tremendous meaning when it was placed on their head. And then the whole auditorium erupted in applause for the man who wore the crown. Of course, it could come from the city itself. We talked this morning about the Acropolis. And when you came near to the city, you could see it. As it grew larger and larger, beautiful to see with the buildings and the architecture, that was the crown of Smyrna. Some people called it the crown of Asia. Maybe that's the background. It could be the crown of an emperor, of a king, but it does speak of honor, of majesty, and of authority. There are crowns that we still wear today. You'll be gentle with me, won't you? We wear the crown of a master's degree or a doctorate. We can wear the crown of a luxury automobile. We can wear the crown of promotion to manager or farther up still in the corporation. We can wear the crown of a prestige home in an exclusive area. We all know of things that make you stand out and make you different than others. We may not call them crowns, but that's what they are. Now, beyond this world, beyond death, there is not only eternal life, but this is the life of untold glory and power, the crown of life. Let me try and describe what this means. It's linked to resurrection. And when you think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the language that Paul uses is absolutely astounding. Paul, with his great intellect, he goes into his mental vocabulary and he can't find just one word to describe the release of divine energy. And so he begins with a series of nouns. He talks about the power, the working, the might, and the strength. Four nouns. And then he's not satisfied and he looks for a very special adjective. The exceeding greatness of His power, working, might, and strength. And you just stand back in awe. And you ask Paul, what are you talking about? And Paul says, when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's when He released that volume of power. There's nothing like this when you think of the creation of the cosmos. God said, and it was, and God said, and it was, He spoke, and the whole thing came into being. The resurrection of Jesus Christ marks the inauguration of a new creation. God is going to do something like He has never done before. And when He raises Jesus Christ from the dead, He releases divine energy described by Paul as the exceeding greatness of His power, working, might, and strength. Now you belong to the Lord Jesus. You've been brought into that new resurrection life. You are destined for eternal glory. And on that coming day, when you enter into the presence of God, you will be met by the Lord Jesus, and He will give you the crown of life. We must pause here now and define this. I lived for many years in one of the worst dictatorships that Latin America ever saw. Our dictator was known as Leonidas Trujillo Molina. He had many titles. He was the absolute dictator of the Dominican Republic. He just had to move a finger and you died. He was a man of power and of prestige and of authority, and even majesty. You should have seen some of the uniforms that man wore, because he was a generalissimo. And he never appeared in public unless he was properly attired. You don't want to imagine in your mind anything like that when we talk about the crown of life. So how do we make a distinction? Well, there is a verse which is a very beautiful verse to give you an insight into what this means. And I'm reading from Revelation chapter 7 and down in verse 16. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell with them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Now I pause there. I'm not sure if this is the best translation. Let me read from another translation. And in passing, this English translation reflects our Spanish translation of the Bible. They are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Illustrations help us. In the Dominican Republic, up until the day of the assassination of the dictator, every month of October, it was his birthday in that month, there was a great military parade in his honor. They trucked in young men from all over the country. They gave them uniforms and a rifle. They were given a few hours so they knew how to march. And then they were lined up by the thousands early in the morning. They always had to wait, and the sun would come up, that hot tropical sun. They were waiting for the arrival of the dictator. When he arrived, of course, there was a special place for him. There was a roof. There was shade. There were fans. And he would sit or stand there in relative comfort, and then they would give the sign for the march. But by that time, a good few men had fainted and been carried away. And then they would begin marching, and as they marched, they would drop here and there. But the man who stood and received the salute, he was in a place of comfort and of refreshment, but not those who belonged to him. Now that's the setting in the Middle East. 2,000 years ago, they all knew about that, the sun, the thirst, and now you're projected into heaven, and the words come, He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. They will enjoy the same privileges that He has. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching thing. And then you have these beautiful words, and the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's real authority. There's real power. There's real glory. For in the midst of it, the one who sits on the throne, he serves. You will be given the crown of life. And on that coming day, you will have that beautiful paradox. You will be a king who serves. And you will be a servant who reigns. And in that beautiful mixture of royalty and service, you see the very heart of God. You wear the crown of life, and you will wear it forever and ever. There's one last thing said in this letter, and that is, they will be free from the power and hurt of the second death. Here are the words, He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, we do not read the Greek language, but there's a double negative in that phrase, which in the Greek language gives great emphasis. It simply means there is no possibility whatever that the Christian who is in Christ will ever be touched by judgment of any kind. In other words, this crown that you wear will never be taken away from you. You'll never be taken off the throne and set in a corner or in a back room. Nothing related to second death, to judgment, to wrath will ever touch you on that coming day. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." You could not possibly have peace unless you are sure that that life is forever, that crown is forever, that opportunity of serving forever is yours in the grace of God. The Lord Jesus did add, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In theological language, Paul adds, "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" So no wrath of any kind will ever touch you on that coming day. If you wonder about this term, second death, it is a Jewish term, and it was used for those who would die, wicked men, in that other world beyond our present experience. I think it's taken in the same way and brought into the book of the Revelation, for the list is the list of wicked men and women. Here is a partial description of this list: the cowardly, the sexually immoral, the unbelieving, those who practice magic arts, the vile, the idolaters, the murderers, and all liars. It is an awful list. And according to Jewish theology and according to the New Testament, such people are destined to the second death. We will never be touched by that death because someone loved us so much, He gave Himself for us. And in His death for our sins, we have been brought into new life, and we await that moment when we shall see the Lord Jesus, and He will give you the crown of life, and He will assure you you'll never be hurt by the second death. There is a beautiful phrase in another letter. It says, "They will walk with me." And I think that phrase is so filled with warmth and intimacy. To walk with the King is to be surrounded forever with majesty and glory, power and authority. And to walk with Him means you never will be separated. You never will be hurt by the second death. May I leave a practical thought with you tonight? We anticipate that blessed moment when we walk with Him now, day by day, in the world where He has placed us. Let's take our hymn books and turn this evening to 432. "Jesus, Thou joy of loving hearts, Thou fount of life, Thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to Thee again." 432, we'll stand and sing the last three verses of this hymn. 432.
We taste of Thee, O living bread, and long to feast upon Thee still. We drink of Thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from Thee. Thank you.
And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus our Lord, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.